Psalm 15 is not a roadmap for the sinner to find salvation. It is an explanation of how the one who belongs to God already is to live.
When a coworker, a family member, or even a fellow believer comes to you with a tale of another person's shortcomings, how should you respond? We're glad you've joined us on the Truth Pulpit with Don Green, founding pastor of Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Hi, I'm Bill Wright. Today, Don brings you more practical insight from a Psalm of David in a series called A Question to Change Your Life, drawn from Psalm 15. So turn there in your Bible and let's join our teacher now in the Truth Pulpit.
Secondly, talk about your communication. Your communication. David now focuses, as the psalm progresses, on how the believer uses his tongue. What comes out of your mouth? Verse 3, he does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. David, speaking about the power of the tongue, reminds me of some of the things that James said. You know, the tongue is a fire, and such a small thing directs the course of our lives. David addresses that with three negatives here in the verse. He says, number one, he does not slander. He does no evil to his neighbor. He does not take up a reproach against his friend. This is a man who has forsaken gossip. He refuses to speak the evil against someone. Gossip is the destruction of many lives and many churches. Backbiting, critical spirit, the righteous man wants nothing to do with it. He does more than just refusing to speak it. This stands out to me, and it always has since I first studied this psalm in any depth many years ago. He says in verse 3, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. This righteous man not only refuses to speak the evil, he refuses to hear it. He refuses to hear it. Someone comes to him with an unsubstantiated report against his friend. He says, I don't even want to hear that. So committed to righteousness and truth is he that he'll interrupt someone and just say, stop. I don't want to hear this. Charles Spurgeon said this, and I quote, he is a fool who receives stolen goods and keeps them. In slander as well as robbery, the receiver is as bad as the thief. If there were no gratified hearers of ill reports, there would be an end of the trade of spreading them. He goes on to say, call for a policeman, we say, if we see a thief at his business. Should we feel no indignation when we hear a gossip at her work? End quote. You see, they're just, and this is not just individual and personal. This is corporate for the body of Christ here in what I'm saying here. And to the best of my knowledge, I think that our church does a pretty good job of what I'm talking about, but that doesn't mean we don't need to have these things said to us from God's Word and from the pulpit. You need to be on guard not only about what you say, but what you receive, and to be a discriminating hearer of the conversations that come your way. When you find somebody being particularly critical, gossipy, slandering, speaking ill of someone else in the body of Christ, you need to just put your hand up and say, please stop. I do not want to hear about this in the body of Christ. This is not appropriate. And it takes some courage to say that, but let me use a different adjective. It just takes some righteousness to live life that way, because this is what David is describing. This is part of the righteousness that works out in the life of the godly man. He won't take up a reproach against his friend. He won't hear of it. We use our palm in two ways to apply it here. One, we put it over our own mouth so that we guard our mouth and preserve our own life, Proverbs 13:3 says. And then we use it as a stop sign to someone who brings it to us and just mark out a circle of godliness and communication that surrounds us. Proverbs 13:3 says, "The one who guards his life preserves his life. The one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin." Some of us are more verbal than others. Those of us that are verbal in our nature, we need to understand that we've got to be on guard about what's flowing out of our tongues. Because the righteous man guards that. His communication is part of what he watches so that he can have full communion, intimate association with the holy God of the universe. So that when we ask the overarching question, how can I be righteous here? Well, after you've searched your heart, you consider, you know, what's coming out of my mouth. And to just say this as well, beloved, there's more to deception than an outright verbal misleading statement. Deception is also found, isn't it, in withholding the truth, speaking less than the truth, speaking less than what is necessary to bring the fullness of what needs to be said in a relationship to be said. So we've just got to look at this from different angles. Now, this stuff, these things search us. The language of my elderly friend back in California, Francis Gregg, I understand I'm meddling here. I'm meddling with life here. But it's only because that's what the Word of God does. The Word of God is meddling with all of us here and searching us out in our character and in our communication. Well, point number three, David moves on to consider your companions. Your companions. A righteous heart has righteous loyalties. A righteous heart has righteous loyalties. Verse 4, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. The righteous man is someone who does not find comfort and comfortable friendship with those who reject Scripture and reject the Savior. I understand we evangelize. I understand that we speak in, we show kindness to strangers. I get all of that. But what we're talking about here is who is it that has access to our loyalties, our inner affections? Who is it that we find comfort in aligning ourselves with? The man who is perfectly comfortable with rebellious, hard-hearted sinners needs to rethink life. Stated in another direction, the man, the woman who does not find comfort in the presence of the people of God needs to rethink life. Because like is attracted to like in the spiritual realm. Those with godly desires find their home with others who share like godly desires. And so the godly man has no time for those who reject utterly the counsel of the Lord. He is not tempted by ungodly fame or ungodly fortune or finding prominence and prosperity in a crooked way. Doesn't want anything to do with it. Would rather live in the corner of a roof than to live in a palace with ill-gotten gains. He's like the man described in Psalm 1:1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. The opening verse of the entire Psalter is built on this principle. The blessed man, the godly man, is one who does not find his way of thought, his way of life, and his most comfortable friends with wicked people who have nothing to do with the Word of God or the Son of God. He rejects it. He refuses it. By contrast, what he does, he follows the example of godly men. He defends them. Look at it there in the middle of verse 4. Some of you are like this, and I thank God for you. Who is it that has fellowship with God? It's the one who honors those who fear the Lord. He honors those who fear the Lord. He follows the example of godly men, either those who have gone before in church history or the godly men that are around him in life now. He follows their example. Paul said, "Be imitators of me. Follow my example." There's this aspect of Christian living where we look to those who are ahead of us in the race. We see the path that they've followed, and we walk in the groove that they established. We drive in the groove of the track that they've established. We follow in their wake. And I thank God for the men who've gone before me, who shaped my life and established such a high standard that I fall so desperately short of. Men in Bloomington, Indiana, and in Chicago, Illinois, and in Sun Valley, California. I love them, and I'm a debtor to them. And you see, the godly man views life from that perspective. He thinks about the men that have led in Christian faith. He says, "That's what I want to be like." And so he defends them. Let me ask you, how do you respond when someone privately criticizes a godly man to you? Do you take it up? Do you drink it in? Do you want to be quick to believe a bad report? The scripture is clear that in the church that's not to be done. Don't receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. There are those, at least in other churches, I won't say here, I'm not aware of it here, but there are those who are just quick to want to believe the worst about godly men. Well, how do you respond when that comes to you? Let me give you a clue that about living life in this area that I think is very helpful to understand. 99% of the people, when they receive a report like that, think this way. They think that the character of the godly man is on trial before them based on the report that is being given to them. That's a completely wrong way to think in situations like that. When this comes to you, you need to understand it's not the character of the godly man that's on trial, that's being tested by your ear. What's being tested is your character and how you respond to that. The godly man honors those who fear the Lord. And the question is, do you defend those godly men or do you stay quiet? Do you speak up and say, "That can't be true. That can't be true. Why are you saying that?" You see, how you respond in situations like that is a measure of your own righteousness. A righteous man despises the gossip. The righteous man, the righteous woman honors those who fear the Lord. It's transforming in the way that you think about things. And so, your conversation, your companions are a revelation of your own righteousness. They say you can know a man by the company he keeps, right? Well, this is biblical. Let's go fourthly. Just take a look at your commitments. There's more to be found in verse 4. You see something about the commitments of a godly man in verse 4. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. The righteous man, I'm just going to say this briefly, the righteous man keeps his word, keeps his promise, even when it hurts. Circumstances may change since the promise was made, but the godly man keeps his word even if it results in personal disadvantage, even if it doesn't work out like he had planned. Welcome to the realm of marriage, where promises are made on the wedding day, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. The question is, when marriage, when life doesn't turn out the way that you had dreamed, what do you do then? The righteous man keeps his promise even to his own hurt. It applies in business dealings. Do you keep the contract? Do you honor your promise? Now look, I understand. I want to be very sympathetic and compassionate in what I'm about to say here. I understand that for some of you, your spouse has literally made it impossible for you to keep the promise as you wanted to. Your spouse left. Now that ain't right. And God understands that that departure was not of your own choosing, and has sympathy and compassion upon you in that circumstance. What we're talking about here are situations that are within your control, where it is within your control to keep your promise and to not go back on it. When the spouse suddenly gets sick with a lifelong illness, for example, the righteous man looks at that, the righteous woman looks at that, and says, I made a promise. I'm going to keep it. By the grace of God, I'm going to keep that promise. I'm going to embrace this circumstance as though this is what God has for me personally. I'm going to be thankful. I'm going to trust God for this. And I'm going to honor Him to the best of my ability, come what may. That's what a righteous man does. It's what a righteous woman does. You know, when you think about the conversations and companions and the commitments, you realize this is all intensely practical, isn't it? This goes to the very essence of day-to-day, moment-to-moment life. Fifthly, finally, said that you consider your character, your communication, your companions, your commitments. Point number 5, your cash. Your cash. David goes one step further in his practical assessment of this kind of righteousness, and it's found in verse 5. This righteous man does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. The godly man does not put personal gain ahead of his neighbor. Now listen. It is not wrong to make a profit in business. All David is saying here is that the godly do not take advantage of the unfortunate. He doesn't abuse his position and take advantage for personal gain against those who are defenseless against his position. And so with that, this brief psalm, Psalm 15, has swept across major themes of life. It's swept across. There's not an aspect of your life that hasn't been touched by what we've said here. And going back to what we opened with, you see the genius of the psalm. David didn't have to talk about every other thing. The things that he chose to speak about enough leaves no area of our lives unexamined. And that's the way that it is. The question, how can I be righteous here, searches every area of your heart, and every area of your life to conform it to the holiness of God. What's the outcome of this? What is the conclusion? We see the conclusion there at the end of verse 5. when David says, "He who does these things will never be shaken." Elsewhere in Scripture, it says the righteous are bold as a lion. This kind of righteousness that has a vertical focus on Christ and thanksgiving and trust toward Him and in Him, and that expresses itself in this horizontal way, this kind of life cultivates an inner confidence in the promises of God. "I see," the righteous man says to himself, "I see the goodness of God in Christ. I see the promises of God. I see His providential control. I've experienced His blessing in my own life. This is going to be the outcome of the totality of my existence. The fullness of my life will live out in the blessing of God." It's what David said elsewhere in Psalm 23. "Surely, surely, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." When you understand who God is and what salvation is, you understand that you will live under His protection. And fear of the future is gradually shriveled up in your life, and hope and confidence replace it instead. Well, no doubt, some of us are convicted by the things that we've heard. Let me end on a note of mercy and promise from God. If you're convicted, Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper." Let me say that again, because some of you need to hear it. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. God will not allow it. God will forbid your prosperity if you are one hiding sin in your life. But he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Those of you convicted and sorrowful and feeling the weight of your sin, I offer you the promise of the mercy of Christ, even as a Christian, to understand He came to die for those sins. His blood cleanses us from all sin. He is a willing, gracious forgiver of every sin of every kind. You can go and find compassion. "Lord, I am so sorry. I am so convicted. Please forgive me." And before the words are off of your tongue, Christ, in essence, is saying, "Of course I forgive you. That's why I came." What a wonderful place to find rest. And let me also say this, lest you think I've only got a negative perspective on this. Many of you in this room, many of you should be very encouraged by the things that we've said here, because this psalm has described you in your character, you in the consistency of your communication, you and the companions that you choose, you and the way that you generously handle your money, all of those things. All I could say to you is to give glory to God for His work in your life and to excel still more. And as you do, persevere in that closing promise. Look at it there with me at the end of verse 5. This is a promise for you. He who does these things will never be shaken.
That's Pastor Don Green reminding us that righteousness must rule in every area of the believer's life. But we've been assured that as we pursue biblical living, we won't be forsaken by God as we lean on Christ. Well, on our next program, Don will begin a new series right here on the Truth Pulpit. We do hope you'll join us then. But before that, and to conclude our time today, Don, would you like to sum up this series for us?
Well, sure, Bill, I'd love to. You know, my friend, this series reminds me of the verse that Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." You know, the whole idea of this series has been this: God saved us not simply to deliver us from hell and eternal judgment. He saved us to make us holy. He saved us to make us like Christ. And one of the marks of a true Christian is that they hunger and thirst for that kind of righteousness. It's a reflection of the fact that God has caused us to be born again.
He has given us new spiritual life deep in our heart, and that comes out in a pursuit of righteousness. And so, for those of you that know something about what it means to want to be holy, God bless you. That's a mark that shows you that you are truly saved, no matter how you may struggle along the way. And for those who don't desire that, who just are satisfied with externals, let me encourage you to look fresh to Christ for salvation, that He might do that deep work in your heart, and that you too would be among those who desire to be holy, because that is why God saved us.
Thanks, Don. And friend, we hope you'll visit thetruthpulpit.com to learn more about our ministry and to find out about how you can add Don's teachings on CD to your personal study library. Once again, that's thetruthpulpit.com. I'm Bill Wright, and we'll see you next time for more from The Truth Pulpit.